This lecture, entitled of Shmuel Molliver and the Great Shemitah Controversy, is dedicated to the memory Le'ilui Nishmas Harav Avram ben Harav Tzvi Hirsch Shalom Vashalom Rav Avram Gardin of blessed memory. At the end of the last lecture, we cover the historic meeting between a Rav Agoin Rav Shmuel Molliver and Baron Edmund Benjamin James von Rothschild, which took place on the first day of Sukkot, Tofresh Mem Gimel, 1882. It was the beginning of what turned into a lifelong commitment on the part of the Baron to promote the resettlement of Eretz Yisrael. His philanthropy on behalf of Eretz Yisrael was so unique that throughout the Jewish world he came to be known as the Nodiv HaYadua, the well-known benefactor philanthropist. Although the Jewish world at the time claimed many of equivalent or perhaps even greater wealth, it was he, Baron Edmund Rothschild, alone who made such a commitment. Although Rav Molliver's impassioned speech, which we quoted in the last lecture, made a profound impression upon the Baron, it seems that even before that, the Baron was entertaining the thought of supporting the resettlement project. Mr. Sam Finkel, in his excellent book, Rebels in the Holy Land, quotes the writer Isaac Nadich in his work, Edmund de Rothschild, regarding Baron Rothschild's relationship with Eretz Yisrael and the settlements. Mr. Nadich, who interviewed Rothschild over a period of 15 years, claimed that the Baron's interest in the Jewish colonization of Eretz Yisrael began before Rabbi Molliver's visit, and his primary motivation was to stem assimilation. And I quote, "You understand," he said, "everybody makes the mistake of assuming that I joined the Palestine effort because I happened to see a couple of Jews from Russia. The truth is that I arrived at the idea much earlier when I observed the rapid strides of assimilation among the Jews of France, especially the mixed marriages. I saw great families, once the strongholds of Judaism, become estranged from it. Their children and their children's children leave the fold, and Judaism, for which we fought for thousands of years in our history, is disintegrating. I came to the conclusion that we must find a country where Judaism could develop further in the spirit of our great prophets. And I realized that the only place was Palestine, where every plot of ground, every strip of soil is saturated with the memories of the great eternal works of our prophets," unquote. And again, quoting from Mr. Finkel's Rebels in the Holy Land, he cited a recently revealed correspondence between the Baron and Samuel or Shmuel Hirsch, the director of Mikveh Israel, the agricultural school outside of Jaffa that was founded by the Alliance, the French organization on behalf of world Jewry, and particularly by Karl or Yaakov Neder, a leading member of the Alliance. This correspondence was uncovered by Ron Aronson, the author of the book Rothschild and the Early Jewish Colonization, and they quote, "Only a handful of people in Rothschild's inner circle knew that just a month earlier, before he met with Rav Molliver, he had confirmed with the French Jewish communal leader, Karl Neder. Horrified by the ravages of intermarriage and assimilation amongst Jews in France and elsewhere, the Baron sought to direct the flow of refugee resettlement to Palestine." This is a month before he met Rav Molliver. "At his initiative, plans were made to create an experimental farm there in order to train Russian Jews in agriculture. Then they would be given land with which to establish colonies. Rabbi Molliver's meeting with Rothschild was just another link in a chain of fortuitous events. The elderly rabbi didn't realize the extent of his being the right man in the right place at the right time," unquote. I mean, because again, it could be he had plans, but you know, the best laid plans of man and malice. You know, we know that. But now, after he was thinking about it, then Rav Mulliver came, and there came actually a plan to bring ten farmers. At that point, it was crystallized. Now, although he had the greatest respect for Orthodox Judaism and had a close personal relationship with the chief rabbi of Paris, Rav Tzodek Kahn, okay, nonetheless, the Baron himself was not Orthodox, nor were many of those whom he hired to carry out his plans of supervising the many farming colonies which he supported and founded. This created much friction amongst the farmers who were overwhelmingly strictly Orthodox. In addition, even the Orthodox Jews in France with whom he was close were quite westernized, and in a sense were more closely linked to the Haskalah, the secular movement, than to the traditional form of non-westernized Judaism, which was, at least originally, the religion of the majority of the Russian Jewish immigrants whom the Baron supported on his settlements. This culture dissonance was a large contributing factor for the friction between the immigrants and the westernized supervisors who the Baron appointed to oversee his settlements. It was also for that reason that the Baron, even though he gave lip service to allow those who wished to rest on the seventh year to do so, gave the settlers who actually strictly kept the laws of Shemitah the seventh year, according to the dictates of the Beis Din, the court of the Perushim, Yerushalayim, such a very difficult time. It seems that those of the French Orthodox community who supported the Baron in his settlement project, especially Michael Erlanger, were very anxious that the lands not lay fallow on the seventh year, as this, in their opinion, would cause a great reversal for the whole settlement project. In addition, they felt that the settlers would be forced to live on charity. I mean, after all, there wouldn't be any income coming in. Just like the much criticized members of the so-called Old Yishuv, the Perushim, and their counterparts in the Hasidic and Sephardic communities, which in their mind would be degrading and fly in the face of all that they hoped to achieve, i.e., to create a self-sustaining Jewish community in Eretz Yisrael. Now, before I begin to go into detail regarding the great Shemitah controversy, I would first like to give you an idea of the progress that was made in the six years between 1882 and 1888 in terms of the settlement project. As we stated before in the last lecture, at the time when Rav Mulliver spoke to the Baron, two settlements, one in Petach Tikva and the other in Gay Oni, outside of Tzfas, had already failed. Rishon LeZion, which was founded a few months before the meeting with the Baron on July 31st in 1882, was encountering serious problems. The soil was sandy, not favorable for planting wheat or barley. Water was scarce, and the settlers had no agricultural experience. Shortly after the meeting with Rav Mulliver on Sukkot of 1882, Yosef Feinberg of Rishon LeZion came to the Baron for his support. Initially, the Baron committed himself to 25,000 francs to help support their poorer families of the settlement and complete digging a much-needed well. After the well was dug, an additional help through the immigration of the Biluim, the colony slowly took shape. In a future lecture, Mirtz Hashem, we'll discuss in detail the story of the Biluim. Suffice it to say that they were university students who, after the pogroms of 1881, realized that they had no future in Russia and decided to emigrate and settle in Eretz Yisrael. Bilu is an acronym based on a verse from the book of the Sefer Yeshayah, chapter 2, verse 5, Beis Yaakov Luchu V'Neocha. Beis Yaakov says, the house of Jacob, go up. They didn't take their acronym for the rest of the Pasuk, Bor Panecha Hashem, in the light of your face Hashem, because they weren't particularly religious. It seems that because of their secular background, they didn't fit well with the more traditional members of Rishon LeZion, and eventually at least some of them left to form their own settlement, Gedera, which was uniquely supported by the Chovav Eitzion, not by the Baron, and whose spiritual mentor and patron was none other than Rabbi Yechiel Michal Pines, whom we encountered previously. Now, getting back to Rishon LeZion, despite their best efforts, the sandy soil of the area could not support wheat or barley crops, and their efforts ended in failure. Eventually, the Baron gained control and possession over the entire area and converted the sandy soil into a fertile area for planting grapes and later citrus fruits. French rootstock were imported, and the Baron sent his own wine specialist to advise the pioneers in this enterprise. I mean, eventually, there was a disease that destroyed this French rootstock also, and they brought American rootstock and grafted onto the roots, says the European grapes, and that's withstood the disease. And in 1886, construction began on a large wine cellar. Later, as we will soon cover, a second winery was established in Zichron Yaakov, situated near Mount Carmel, just south of Haifa. These were the wineries of the famed Carmel Wine Company, today Israel's largest. Now, regarding Petach Tikva, upon Rav Molliver's return from seeing Baron Rothschild in Paris, he arrived in Warsaw together with Rav Yechiel Bril, the publisher of the periodical Halavonim, to inform the members of Warsaw's Chovavei Tzion branch of the Baron's willingness to support 10 farmers and their families to move to Eretz Yisrael in order to create their own farming colony, and his willingness to supply them with the necessary land and equipment. The problem was that in Poland and Russia itself, because of the draconian laws that then existed, although there were some farming done by Jews, it was still a relative rarity, and neither Rav Molliver nor the members of the Warsaw branch of the Chovavei Tzion had any knowledge of their whereabouts. I mean, they assumed they must be there somewhere.
Farmers.
Of these farmers. It so happened, though, that a lawyer from Warsaw and a friend of Rav Molliver, Dr. Yisrael Yanovsky, told him that he had heard there were religious Jewish farmers who lived not far from Rozhiny in White Russia, today's Belarus, in a village called Pavlovka. If you remember from a previous lecture, the Rav of Rozhiny was a Rav going with Mordechai Gimpel Yaffa, an enthusiastic supporter of the Chovavei Tzion, who was also the mentor of Yechiel Michal Pines, a native of Rozhiny. Everything just comes together. Rav Molliver then entrusted Rav Bril with the mission of making the trip to Rozhiny and recruiting these farmers. Not only was Rav Bril successful in his recruitment effort, but he also accompanied these very idealistic and experienced farmers who jumped at the opportunity to be Mekayim to fulfill the mitzvah of Yishuv Eretz Yisrael, settling in Eretz Yisrael. These farmers of simple faith, Amunah Pshuta, were not motivated by the ideals of the Chovavei Tzion to build a refuge for European Jewry on the site of their ancient homeland, but simply, as thousands of Jews before them, to live and breathe on Hashem's holy soil. The story of the many difficulties that these naive but stubborn farmers experienced, how they finally created the farming colony of Ekron in the year 1884, and the difficulties they faced with the Baron supervisors, and especially how they successfully resisted all the pressure put upon them and fulfilled the mitzvah of resting the land on the seventh year, is captured in an excellent book by Sam Finkel, Rebels in the Holy Land. Now, after sending Rav Bril to Rozhiny, Rav Molliver continued his mission of trying to convince the wealthier Jews of the various communities within Poland and Russia to support the settlement effort. One of the cities which he visited was Bialystok, or Bialystok, where he succeeded in persuading some of the leading figures of the city to buy land and restore the buildings in Petach Tikva, a colony that had been largely abandoned by then. It seems that the leaders of this community, Bialystok, who were impressed by Rav Molliver's personality, learning, and leadership, apparently attended to offer him the position of chief rabbi during his visit there. Rav Molliver learned of this while he was in the city and immediately prepared to leave, lest people think that the real reason for his visit was not to support the settlement of Eretz Yisrael, but rather his candidacy for the rabbinate. Nevertheless, later that year, in 1883, he was appointed to that position and left Radom to become the Rav of Bialystok. Now it seems that just as the farmers of Rishon LeZion were helped by Baron Rothschild, so too the original farmers of Petach Tikva appealed for his help, and through his financial support they were able to drain the swamp sufficiently to be able to move back in 1883. They were soon joined by a group of immigrants from Bialystok who were inspired by Rav Molliver. Petach Tikva, however, soon also became completely controlled and owned by the Baron, who through his supervisor supplied all of their needs. Now amongst the immigrants who took over these newly created settlements were a group of Hasidim from the town of Moinester, Bohush, in western Moldavia, part of today's Romania. The Rebbe of Bohush, there's still a Bohusha Rebbe, was a descendant of Rabbi Yisrael of Rishon, who himself was very supportive of living in Eretz Yisrael. The synagogue, the shuls, the Beis HaKnesset, Teferis Yisrael, built by Rav Nissen, this is Bach or Beck, in Yerushalayim, was named in his, Rav Yisrael Rishoner's honor, that was Teferis Yisrael, as we covered in a previous lecture. Consequently, 30 of these Bohusher Hasidim settled in the almost abandoned settlement of Gaoni, which was renamed Rosh Pina. In the spirit of the verse in Tehillim, in 118, this is verse 22, which is part of Hallel, Evan Moaso Habonim, Hoysa L'Rosh Pina. The stone which the builders rejected has become the headstone of the corner. This is Rosh Pina.
Is the Rosh Pina that's today?
Yes, that's Rosh Pina. Because it could not survive on its own, it too was taken over by the Baron and his supervisors. Because basically the Baron said, you want my help, it has to go my way. And they basically deeded all the land to the Baron who supported them. In addition, another group of these Bohusher Hasidim, numbering over 100, acquired an area at the southern end of the Carmel mountain range, overlooking the Mediterranean Sea. It was an area then called Zamarin, and founded a settlement at the end of 1882. The difficulty of working the rocky soil and an outbreak of malaria led many of the settlers to leave before the year was up. And in 1883, Baron Rothschild also became the patron of this settlement, who later renamed it in memory of his father, James, which is Yaakov. It was Yaakov Meir. The Rothschild is Zichron Yaakov, a memorial to Yaakov or James, now famous for its Carmel winery. But more than being a patron, the Baron completely took over the settlement. He brought in French planners who designed and allotted housing lots along the main road for the use of the settlement farmers, with each lot consisting of a house facing the street, a long interior courtyard, and a rear building for storing agricultural implements. The French-inspired architecture included tile roofs and painted wooden windows. Each farmer was given a salary and placed under direction of Eli Shaid, the Baron's appointed supervisor of the colonies. So they really became just hired workers. Originally, as we're going to see in future lectures, these people, Jews are normally independent. And they came to have independent plots of land. But it just, they couldn't do it. And that's why they became employees of the Baron, who took good care of them, as long as they conducted themselves properly. If they didn't, they were expelled from the colony.
And who did Rothschild get the land from? Was this already?
Yeah, this was, they had all, these people had bought the land.
From whom?
From the Arabs. The original, he was buying it from the colonists who had bought it from the Arabs. And then, of course, he could buy more land, and he had the money, and he bought extra land as well as it grew.
And he bought from the colonists?
No. The original colonists, he got it from the colonists. He says, listen, you want me to support you? Well, this will be mine. Give the deed everything over to me, and I will take care of you. If you don't, have a nice day. The baron then proceeded to establish his winery together with a bottling factory, which he named Carmel, since Zichron Yaakov is adjacent to Mount Carmel. More than any other colony, the baron felt more attached to the settlement that bore his father's name, and in 1954, the family reinterred his remains there in Zichron Yaakov. That's where he is buried. De Gaulle did not like it. By the way, Ekron, which still managed to retain some of its independence from the baron's supervisors until the end of the 1880s, was also renamed by the baron, who named it in honor of his mother, Zichron Batya, after his mother, Betty or Basia. At approximately the same time, yet another settlement, Yesud Hamala, was founded adjacent to the Chula Lake, or the swamp in the Galilee in the north of Eretz Yisrael. Today, much of the swamp has been drained, although some wetlands were preserved as a natural habitat. There's thousands of birds who, in their migration south, stop there in the wetlands there in Lake Fulham. This settlement, too, was founded by Erlich Hayidin, pious Jews. I just want to show you that basically most of the original settlement of this Aliyah Aleph, and those the Rataka committed Jews. This group came from Mizrich, Poland, and many of them were Torah scholars. There are two Mizrichim. There was the Mizrich in Podolia. This is the Mizricher Magid. That's one Mizrich, and this is another Mizrich. This was in Poland. David Gurevich was from this Mizrich. With the exception of Gedera, which was founded in the winter of 1884 by members of the secularly inclined Biluim on land acquired through Rav Mechel Pinet, all of the other settlements were owned, I mean, basically, there were maybe small little tracts of land, but we're saying major settlements were owned and largely controlled by Baron von Rothschild, or Baron de Rothschild. The colonists of these first settlements were known as the members of the First Aliyah. Although their children and their children's children, who were largely educated in the westernized schools sponsored by the Baron and run by his supervisors, who it seems were on the whole distant from Torah observance, they became increasingly secularized. Because ultimately it depends on the education. These first settlers, by and large, wished to live a life which was inspired by the ideals and mitzvahs of the Torah. With this, I would like to proceed to the next part of this lecture, which concerns the great controversy regarding resting the land on the seventh year, known as Shemitah, literally release, referring to the mandated release of one's hold on the land and its produce once every 7 years. It also refers to the release of all unsecured debts. I would like to first begin with some of the source material and background of the history of Shemitah. This is how the Torah describes the laws of Shemitah as applies to the land. This is on your first page of your notes. This is the beginning of Parshas Bahar. This is in Sefer Vayikra, Perek Chofeins, in the book of Leviticus, chapter 25. And the Lord spoke to Moses in Mount Sinai, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you, then shall the land keep a Sabbath to the Lord. 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in its fruit. But in the seventh year shall be a Sabbath of rest to the land, a Sabbath for the Lord. You shall not sow your land nor prune your vineyard. That which grows of its own accord of your harvest you shall not reap, nor gather the grapes of your forsaken vine. For it is a year of rest to the land. And the Sabbath produce of the land shall be food for you and for your servant and for your maid and for your hired servant and for the stranger who sojourns with you. and for your cattle and for the beasts that are in your land, all in your land shall all its produce be food. In other words, basically you just let it go fallow. And it's open to take. It's communal property. The Torah in Parshas Bukhukhoisai, Leviticus chapter 26, explains that the punishment for non-compliance with the laws of Shemitah is exile. As we now read from the Sifro, the Halakhic Medrash to Parshas Bukhukhoisai in paragraph B. Then after exile will the land be appeased for its Sabbaths. This is going on that verse. It's chapter 26 in Leviticus, verse 34. I said to you that you shall plant for 6 years and release yourselves from the land for 1 year, in order that you will come to know that the land is mine. You, however, did not do so. Get up, however, and exile yourself from it, and it will be released on its own for all of the Shemitahs that it owes me, as it is stated in Scripture. Then after exile will the land be appeased for its Sabbaths, all the days of its desolation, all the days of its desolation it will rest. And at the end of the book of Chronicles, Divrei Yomim describes the plight of the exiles in the following manner. This is the bottom page one. The remnant of those who survived the sword were exiled to Babylon and became slaves unto Nebuchadnezzar until the reign of the Persians. This was a fulfillment of God's prophecy to Jeremiah, Yirmiyahu, until the land was appeased of its Sabbaths while being desolate, as a fulfillment of the decree of 70 years. And there's a whole calculation that those 70 years that it lay fallow represented the 70 years from the beginning of the conquest of the land till the exile, destruction of the temple, that there were 70 of those Shemitah years that were not observed, or not fully observed. And the Medrash Eichon Rabbah Perek Beis gives us a further insight, and that's on the top of page 2. For they fled from the swords, this is a verse in Isaiah. This refers to their fleeing from the sword of Nebuchadnezzar. From the unsheathed sword, and the word unsheathed is the word netusha, because they did not observe the Shemitah as it's stated in Scripture, on the 7 years shall release and abandon, which is the word is venotashta, the land. That's why they violate netashta, because they were punished with the sword, which was netusha, which is the same word. The whole idea of a punishment, mida connected mida b'mida, that it's measure for measure, when it's punished, is that the one who is the object of this punishment, the subject, the one who is being punished, should realize the cause and effect. Evidently, the observance of the Shemitah year is to be taken quite seriously. In fact, it is evident that the whole continued settlement of the land is contingent upon observance of the Shemitah year. Now, in addition to the prohibition of working the land, one is required to be mafker, make public any fruit grown on the land. And later in the year, at a time when a particular fruit is no longer available in the fields, one is required to release the remnant of that fruit which he had picked and stored and make them now available again for the public and particularly the poor. That's called biur, which means ridding yourself of the produce of the seventh year. The punishment for non-compliance for this is also severe, as we read, again this is paragraph E on page 2, Deborah Bol Oilam, pestilence comes to the world because of the sin of not observing the laws of the fruit of the seventh year. And one of the commentators to this, Moshe Amsonino, in his commentary called Pirkei Moshe, explained, he lived in the 16th century. The fruit of the Shemitah year are meant primarily for the poor. He who holds on to them after the time that he's required to remove them from his home, make them available to the poor, is punished with the plague of pestilence, for a soul then loathes any manner of food. This punishment is meted out measure for measure. In other words, you have absolutely no appetite to eat. Now it seems that after they returned to the land at the beginning of the second temple period, the Jewish people made a new commitment to adhere to the laws of the Torah in general and of Shemitah in particular, as we now read from the book of Nehemiah, the beginning. Here, again, on page 2, this is section 2, in paragraph A. And this is taken from the book of Nehemiah, this is from the 10th chapter. And because of all of this, we're making a sure covenant and are writing it down. It's being signed by our princes, our Levites, and our Kohanim. That's how the chapter begins, and it continues on. They prevailed upon their brethren, nobles, and entered into a curse and into an oath to walk in the Torah of God, which was given through the hand of Moshe, the servant of God, to observe and to fulfill all of the mitzvahs of Hashem, our Maker, and His ordinances and statutes. And that we would not take our daughters unto the peoples of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. If the peoples of the land bring their wares or any foodstuff on the day of Sabbath to sell, we would not buy it from them on the Sabbath or on the holy day, referring to Yom Tov. And we would abandon our lands on the seventh year as well as every debt. And that's what completely fulfilled the mitzvah of Shemitah. Now, through the second temple period, it's clear that they faithfully fulfilled that commitment, even with much self-sacrifice, as we read here on page 3. And this is taken from the Medrash Vayikra Rabbah. Bless Hashem, His emissaries, Malachov says, mighty in spirit, who fulfill His word. To whom does this refer? Reb Yitzchak said, this verse refers to those who observe the seventh year. Ordinarily, a person may perform a mitzvah for a day, a week, or even a month. But is it possible to imagine a person keeping it up for a whole year? Yet this person sees that his field and his vineyard lay fallow, must still pay taxes to the government. He says, but he is still silent. Have you a mightier man than this? And we continue on here from the book of Maccabees. It says, in the war between the Jews led by Judas Maccabee and the Syrian kings, led by King Antiochus V, this is Eupator, and he was a successor to the famous Antiochus IV of the Hanukkah story. The Jews built war engines to counter the Syrian war engines, and they fought for a long time. But there were no provisions in the storerooms of Jerusalem because it was a Shemitah year. And those who had taken refuge in Judea from the Syrians had consumed what was left of the stores from the year before. And there were few men left in the sanctuary, for the famine had been too much for them, and they scattered each man to his home. But you see clearly how well they kept the seventh year, the laws of Shemitah in that time. Josephus Flavius quotes in his work of antiquities in the 14th book, Caius Caesar, imperator the second time, this is referring to Julius Caesar, hath ordained, quote, that all of the country of the Jews excepting Jaffa do pay a tribute yearly for the city Jerusalem, excepting the seventh, which they call the sabbatical year, because thereon they neither receive the fruits of the trees, nor do they sow their land. See, clearly even that time, this is in the time of Julius Caesar, they kept the laws of Shemitah. And finally, about, again, how they kept the laws. Rabbi Abba expanded upon the verse, and this would seem to be after the time of the destruction of the temple. Those who sit in the gates speak ill of me. This refers to the nations of the world who sit in their theaters and circuses, and they bring in a camel into the theater covered in the actor's clothing like a mourner. And the actors ask one another, why is the camel in mourning? And they respond, those Jews observe the seventh year of Shemitah because they don't have any vegetables to eat. They eat up the thorns that are normally eaten by the camel. Therefore, the camel is in mourning. In other words, the camel feels terrible. There's nothing what to eat now. It seems the Romans were much more sympathetic for the camels. One remembers, you know, the old saying, I'd walk a mile for a camel. Now, getting back to the story. It seems that over a year before the Shemitah year of Tov Resh Mem Tes, this 1888-1889, the rabbinic leadership of the Chovav Etzion movement was debating the need of finding some ground for dispensation for allowing the land to be worked upon during the Shemitah year, as we read on page 4a, here, on page 4. In Elul of the year 5647, 1887, there was a small informal meeting in Vilna between the Gaonim, the Netziv of Toli Tzvi Yehuda Berlin of Volozhin, Rabbi Gaimer Shmuel Molliver of Bialystok, and Rav Mordechai Eliasberg of Boisk. Boisk is in Latvia. Later on, after the death of Eliasberg, not immediately afterwards, the Rav of Boisk was Rav Rom Yitzchak Kook. Rav Elchanan Wasserman was also from the town of Boisk. Now, the Magid Meshurim of Vilna, Rav Yaakov Yosef, of the fame, eventually he became the chief rabbi of New York, was also in attendance, but didn't express his opinion the presence of these Gaonim who were older and greater than he. At this meeting, the question of Shemitah of the year 5649 was brought up through a farmer from Rishon LeZion, Mr. Boruch Feiermuster, who was then in Vilna. He directed the following question to the Rabbonim. My masters, behold, is already the end of the year 5647, and within a year it will be 5649. In other words, within a year the Shemitah year will begin. As a farmer, it is essential for me to already know what you have decided upon. We cannot wait, because we have to adjust our work schedule in 5648, 1887 to 1888, in accordance with your decision. Behold, you, my masters, the Gaonim of our times, the most distinguished men of Israel, have gathered together. Although I'm asking for myself, this question affects the lives of all of our fellow farmers and perhaps the viability of the whole settlement project in Eretz Yisrael. Please analyze the situation after carefully coming to a decision. Please communicate it to us. After some moments of silence, the eldest of the group, the Netziv, began speaking. The first section of the Torah that deals with Shemitah commanded us, and on the seventh year you shall release Tishmateno, your hold on the land. And it ends with the word, that section, before the Lord God. This teaches us that just as forbidden for a slave to violate his master's command by creating his own rationalization, so too we're commanded to guard the commandment of Shemitah, releasing without any analyzing and presenting rationalizations, and it's forbidden for us to do any work in the fields on the seventh year. Afterwards, Hagoyim of Shmuel Molliver responded and said the following: in my opinion, it is possible to find grounds for a heter dispensation to work on the seventh year. However, we have to decide if we want to use this heter or not. As some 2,000 years have elapsed since we have last fulfilled this mitzvah because of circumstances beyond our control. Behold, Hashem has now given us the opportunity to fulfill this mitzvah after an interval of some 2,000 years. If we fulfill it, then all of the religiously committed amongst the Jewish people will support us, and we will have acquired an untold number who will associate themselves with this holy cause of resettling Eretz Yisrael. I mean, this opinion really reflects the situation within the Chovei Tzion, which Amir Tzashem will discuss in the future lecture, that it was really being taken over by irreligious Jews. And the religious Jews at that time, because of the association of those who were the maskilim, who were secularly minded, and saw the direction it was taken, did not go on to be involved in this. Involved in the settlement project. Because they saw where it was being headed. And Rav Molavar thought that perhaps if they see this as a fulfillment of the mitzvah of resting the land, they will see it truly, they'll understand the religious character of the settlement movement. The truth is that because they did not rest the land, as we're going to see, it really discouraged the religious element of the, you know, of Russia to be involved in the settlement movement. The Gaon Rav Mordechai Eliasberg then stood up and with great passion raised his voice and said, I take an entirely different position. It is possible to find a heter dispensation to work in the seventh year, and this is something that Rav Shmuel Molavar is also in agreement. As we said before, it's possible to find grounds. And if there is any possibility of finding grounds for a heter dispensation, then it's forbidden for us to just sit back and debate the merits of the various arguments. For the whole project in which we invest our entire souls is in great danger. We should issue a heter dispensation without any hesitation and allow all that can possibly be allowed. For this is no minor matter. The three Gaonim then parted company. The Sib still maintained his position for forbidding the work in the fields on the seventh year. The Gaon, Rav Shmuel Molavar, agreed. Rav Mordechai Eliasberg was correct and began to research the subject and to amass detailed learned opinions that will allow work to be done. This is taken from Sefer Shmuel by Rav Yehuda Leib Fishman, who was later the leader of Mizrahi. Now, what grounds could there possibly be for allowing the land to be worked on the Shemitah year? One of the major sources of those who argued for dispensation is the following Gemara in Sanhedrin. On paragraph B. At first, the sages ruled that both traders and gatherers of the fruit of Shemitah were ineligible to be witnesses. In other words, there is a prohibition not only to work the land and not to harvest the land. You can take the produce of the land in a non-commercial manner. But an individual who is industrious can gather an awful lot of fruit. But he's only allowed for his own consumption, or if it so happens that there's extra, to sell the extra. But he is not allowed to gather it for the purpose of commercial enterprise. So there's an issur of schera, you cannot do business. And those who were involved in commercial enterprise with the fruit of the Shemitah are in violation of the mitzvah saseh, the positive commandment, and therefore they are invalid. Those who do this are invalid to be witnesses. Originally, they invalidated two groups. One that we know clearly are in business, involved in the business of the buying and selling of the produce. And the second are those who we see are gathering an exceptionally large amount, which we're afraid, they're not just a little bit, we're afraid that they too are involved in commercial activity. We don't know for sure, but there is grounds to suspect them involved in commercial activities because of the amount that they're gathering, and they also invalidated those witnesses. So that's what started the rule that both the traders and the gatherers of the fruit, and the major gatherers, were ineligible to be witnesses. But when the oppressors grew in number, i.e. the collectors of Arnona, the taxes on crops which were due, whether or not the field produced it or not. In other words, these were Romans who demanded, last year you paid us so much, you have to still pay us the same amount. Based on the... and they went ahead, and because of this, these people collected... They went and collected this amount because of the pressure. And based upon the consideration of Yannai's proclamation, Rabbi Leichter went even further and said, not only can you collect large amounts, but Rabbi Yannai himself felt that you're even allowed to go and sow the land because of the pressure of the Romans. Go and sow your seed even the sabbatical year because of the collectors of Arnona. Because because of this pressure, they revised the law and acted that only traders were disqualified. Those we know for sure are trading, but not gatherers, as they may well be gathering these crops as a payment for their Arnona taxes. So if we see the people that are gatherers, we don't necessarily assume that they're gathering for commercial activity. They're just gathering. They're gathering more than they need to eat, but they are doing it in order to pay off the tax collectors. That's what we assume, unless we see that they're even gathering more and involved in commercial activities. But otherwise, we have to assume they're doing it for the taxes. But we see from Rabbi Yannai, as we're going to discuss, Yannai felt that they were allowed even to work the land because of the pressure of these tax collectors. So that, we're going to see, is the first consideration that we do find somehow a heter, and we're going to discuss this, dispensation for working the land. The second consideration is as follows. Again, we're reading the Gemara. This is again the Gemara in Sanhedrin and Chavov Amud Aleph in 26a. Rav Chiya bar Zarnuki and Rav Shimon ben Yehotzodik once went to Asia, which is outside of the of Eretz Yisrael, to intercalate the year on behalf of the sages. In other words, every... In a period of 19 years, generally, there's 7 years where there's an Ibrio, that there's an extra month, there's a second Adar. We have now a formula. That it is because our calendar has been already set. So it's a third, sixth, eighth, 11th, 14th, 17th, and 19th years of this cycle are an Ibrio. So if you know your math and you can calculate, you divide by 19 what the year is, you'll have an idea of what year this is in this cycle. It's predictable. But when the Sanhedrin was actually in session, and they did it a year by year, they did it a year. There were different calculations, and they did it by year consideration. You need expertise, and you need it to be done in a way that you have the freedom to ponder this and discuss this without being harassed by the Romans. So they left Eretz Yisrael and they went to Asia, and evidently these were scholars and they were skilled in this. They were met by Reish Lakish, one of the great Amoraim Talmudic sages, who joined them saying, I will come and see their procedure. I want to see how they do this. So they're now leaving Eretz Yisrael. They're still in Eretz Yisrael, but they're leaving Eretz Yisrael all the way to Asia, which is in Turkey, which is in Asia Minor. On the way, he saw a man plowing and remarked to them, that man who is plowing is a priest, and he shouldn't be plowing. But they replied, maybe he's allowed to do so. At that time, the priests were suspect of not following the laws of Shemitah. And Reish Lakish, who saw this, wanted them to put this man into harem, to put him under a ban, nidui, because he's violating the prohibition. And they were reluctant to do so. says, can he not say, I'm an imperial servant on the estate, which you're going to see. This is agiston, which is not a common word. Notice, I have a heter. I mean, there's a dispensation here. We'll see what that dispensation is. I have a dispensation. Further on, he saw a man pruning his vineyard, and again, observe, the pruner is a priest, because you're not allowed to prune the trees, the vines, on the Shemitah. It promotes the growth. But, they demurred, he might say, you know, it's not necessarily that he's doing it for that purpose. He needs the twigs to make a bale, says Akel, for the wine press. And to this, Reish Lakish did not trust that they were really too lenient. And he said, the heart knows whether is Akel, a bale, Akel kolois, this perverseness, he retorted. That he didn't, he felt that they were not justified in doing so. The priests were known at that time to take liberties in the Shemitah year. Maybe they felt they don't own land and they're holy and whatever justification, I guess, a group of priests had, which was false, but they had this justification. And Reish Lakish, who else? Because generally people as a whole were very careful. And this was really out of character. Even Rabbi Yonai, who issued this heter, like it was unique. It was because people generally kept the laws of Shemitah, as we quoted before. But there were a group of priests who found some rationalization to not to fulfill the laws.
And Rabbi Shlokish
was against that. And he told them, says, you should put these two scholars, sages, you should put this man in cherem. He should be taught a lesson. And they were reluctant to do so. And he sharply criticized them because of their reluctance. Now, Tosfos, that's the Gemara. So we have two areas of a dispensation. One, Rabbi Yonai allowed the people to work in order to pay the Arnona taxes. And this would be only allowed to the extent they make enough work to pay and further not. If, let's say, they harvest, they have to pay... They have to, say, 30 bushels. Well, they have to harvest 30 bushels. And beyond that, they have to let it to let the land go fallow. Or to just plant an area that would allow them to do so. But because of it, he did give a dispensation. So Tosfos explains, but when the oppressors grew in number, you know, i.e. the collectors of Arnona, and that's what he said, because that was the case, when we see people gathering an extended amount, we could say that it's perhaps not that they're doing business, but rather because of the pressure of the taxes. And that's why only those that we know for sure are involved in commercial matters are invalid as witnesses. And if we don't have evidence as such, we can't assume just because they gather a large amount of grain, whatever produce, it means that they are in violation and they're going to be involved in commercial activities. Perhaps because they have the pressure of paying the taxes. Tosfos now deals with this. Is if you ask the question, in Tema, how could they allow plowing and sowing a prohibition based upon Torah law because of Arnona? Good, it's pressuresome and it will cause them tremendous grief. But still in all, you know, when it comes to a losaseb, the Torah, you know, when it comes to a violation, the Torah says, do not do this. One is required to give up his entire fortune to avoid violation. If someone, if the non-Jew says, you know, forces him, he says, we will strip you of all of your property, empty out all your bank accounts, if you don't do X, Y, and Z. Unfortunately, he says, if it's not a question of life and death, he says, yeah, you let them take everything. So here says, so therefore, good, they're going to take the taxes. And maybe they're going to displace them from the land, or who knows what they'll do. But still, what is the heter? That's what Tosfos is asking. The reply is either, and Tosfos himself didn't know, we don't have enough information, but he offered one of two options. Either, in his opinion, Shemitah today is only rabbinically mandated, And since it's only rabbinically mandated, because of here, they may take this whole property and whatever it is, because of that they made this allowance. Or else, possibly, the other question is, it's a matter of life and death. If the king would demand payment, they would not have the means to pay, for it's quite likely they would inevitably die in prison for this crime. This is how the Talmud Yerushalmi explains it, in order to ensure life. So it wasn't just a question of confiscating the fields, it was a question of life and death. So of course, if it's a question of life and death, then you can't use it as a precedent for anything else. If, however, it's because it's rabbinical, and you see that they did make a certain dispensation, if it is rabbinical, perhaps we could find other grounds for a dispensation. Tosfos continues on, that's the first thing. In other words, why Rabbi Yannai allow them, because of the pressure of their nona, the taxes, to plow the land. The other one is, what is the answer that the two sages gave Reish Lakish, that this person could justify the fact that he's working the land, is Agiston ani b'sofo, I am, which is translated, I'm an imperial servant. And it could be there's another translation, but that's how it's translated. According to Rashi's first explanation, again, this is Tosfos, the word Agiston means a hired hand which was on a land which belonged to a non-Jew. So really it belonged to the king or another non-Jew. And he is working a land which is free from the laws of Shemitah. This explanation does not seem to be correct, as the Gemara in Gittin 62a states, one is not allowed to plow together with a non-Jew on his property on the seventh year. That in the seventh year, even the land is owned by a non-Jew, a Jew is not allowed to work that land. Consequently, the other explanation of Rashi is correct, i.e. it was done in order to facilitate payment of Arnona, and that they allowed, either because of Pikuach Nefesh, because it was a question of life or death, or because it was rabbinic, and it was a question of confiscation of the land, and all that they made this allowance. There's a question if Shemitah now, in our days, is only mandated rabbinically and not by Torah law. Yeah, so we're going to really cover this, but let me just... There are two considerations. One is the consideration as after the land was conquered by the non-Jews, is no longer under the domain of Jews, it lost its sanctity. That's one consideration. That's an argument. The other consideration is, we know the laws of Jubilee no longer are in effect, Yovel. For Yovel to be in effect, you need Kol Arov Yoshvel, most of the Jews living in Eretz Yisrael. It seems from the Gemara in Erecha, not only living in Eretz Yisrael, but living in their tribal ancestral lands in Eretz Yisrael. After even there's a question on during the Second Temple period, but definitely in the... after the destruction of the temple, no longer were most Jews living in Eretz Yisrael. So Jubilee was not Yovel was not Noyik. Jubilee did not apply. But what about the laws of Shemitah? Is Shemitah tied to Yovel? So according to the opinion, it says that it is. Therefore, if Shemitah is tied to Yovel, well, just as Yovel is not mandated by Torah law, so too Shemitah is not mandated, and the whole Shemitah, the whole release, is only rabbinic and not Torah. Now you notice on page on page 6 in the top of page 6. According to Rashi, if the land would be owned by a non-Jew, then one would possibly hire themselves out to a non-Jew and Eretz Yisrael and work the land. According to Tosfos, one is not allowed. Also, according to one of the previous explanations of Tosfos, the laws of Shemitah may only be rabbinical in the present period before the redemption, before Mashiach. This point seems to be quite widely held, as we now read from the Shulchan Aruch Yoredeya, as the law applies to This is what I'm quoting as it applies to the laws of Trumas or Maisras. which is the truma is that which is given to the Kohen, which is the portion set aside for Kehanim, and the other tithes. And here on paragraph C on page 6, presently, even within those parts of Eretz Yisrael that the immigrants from Babylon resettled, and even during Ezra's lifetime, this is taken from the Shulchan Aruch Yoredeya, in the chapter 331, and even during Ezra's lifetime, the obligation regarding separating Trumas, which was given to Kohanim, and Maaser's tithes, is only rabbinical, as it says, regarding the seventh year, when you, Israel, come, which implies the coming of the entire nation, not a minority of the nation, as it was in Ezra's time. So according to this, it is not doesn't apply. Even during the Second Temple period, it was only rabbinic, even though, of course, it was in effect, and we see that they made an oath to keep it. But still, it's only mandated rabbinically according to this school of thought. In the gloss, the commentary of Moshe Isserles, is there are those that disagree with that opinion and maintain that even presently the obligation regarding Trumas and Maaser's is based upon the Torah's original legislation. However, the second opinion is not reflected in the common custom. In other words, how they act in Eretz Yisrael with the produce, it seems they accepted the more lenient opinion. And we see from the following that there may well be a practical nafkamina, a practical difference, if at present the laws are mandated midoraisa by the Torah or midorabbanan rabbinically. And that is here in the second number two. It seems to me that presently, this is again from the Shulchan Aruch, so that whereas the obligation regarding Trumas and Maaser is only rabbinical, the produce from those areas owned by non-Jews is free from all obligations. From the Shulchan Aruch, that since it's rabbinical, and two, it's owned by non-Jews, that the laws don't apply. Now, this is not, even the author of the Shulchan Aruch, Rav Yosef Karo, seems to have held in his tshuva, in a response, a different opinion. There the question was about buying produce of the Shemitah year from a non-Jew. I mean, the Jews did not own land during that period of time. It was owned by Arabs. They bought the produce, but do the laws of Trumas and Maaser apply to it, and do laws of Shemitah apply to it? He maintained, and this is we're going to read here on the bottom of page 6, in deliberating the effect of the ownership of a non-Jew, it would be more reason to say that the ownership of a non-Jew, this is by Shemitah, would exempt the produce from the laws of Shemitah, as Scripture states, but he states there's a special verse, that's a special exception, even the time when the Beis HaMikdash, the first temple, was standing. And that Sabbath produce of the land shall be a food for you and for your servant and for your maid and for your hired servant, for the stranger who sojourns with you. For you implies, but not for a non-Jew, i.e. the non-Jewish produce exempt from the laws of Shemitah. Over here he maintains, in this tshuva, that he understands there's a sifra, a halachic medrash, that he interprets as such. And it says that produce of non-Jewish land on the Shemitah year is free from the laws of, you know, of that you have to, that you can't keep it after it's no longer in the field, as we said before. It's free from those. And generally, people rely on that. Those who don't rely on the, as we're going to say, on the sale of the land, and they buy from non-Jewish, farmers. They're more lenient in the laws of Shemitah because of this. But here, the Rav Yosef Karo in this tshuva says, however, regarding Trumas and Maaser's about giving tithes, he maintained that which you buy from non-Jewish farmers should be tithed. Whereas he said in the Shulchan Aruch itself, it's exempt from tithing. So he contradicts himself. The question is, he evidently at one point thought one way and he reconsidered it. And I'm not sure which one
So he felt that truism righteousness, you do have to take
the in this tshuva, that's what he says. In this response, he says that.
And he said, what the Shemitah...
But the Shemitah doesn't apply because there's a special exemption in the verse itself that speaks about Shemitah. However, that's only about using the produce. But in terms of working the land, it seems to be that there is a different approach. Because we said, and this and the Rambam, Tosfos himself says this, and the Rambam seems to rule this as well. One is allowed to verbally, on page 7, assist or encourage non-Jews who are working the land on the seventh year. For instance, when one sees him plowing or planting, one is allowed to tell him, you should be granted strength or success, hatzlocha. There's something similar. This is al tzedakei sholem, to promote peace. For non-Jews, they're not obligated to rest the land. One is not allowed, however, to actually help him. This is the Rambam holds. He's owned by a non-Jew, it's Eretz Yisrael. You cannot actually work the land. So according to that opinion, that perhaps the fruit may be exempt from the laws, as you could deal commercially with that fruit, or you could store it even afterwards, even it's no longer in the field, but you can't actually work the land, even if it be sold to a non-Jew. You can't help it. It actually belongs to an object. There are those who are even more lenient, of course, who maintain you could even work the land,
but it belongs to a non-Jew.
And that seems to be that Rashi that we quoted. Mm-hmm. It seems. But there's another problem. Even if it would belong to a non-Jew, and one theoretically, then the baron could sell all of the land he owns to a non-Jew. But are you allowed to sell land in Eretz Yisrael? And that's the next section, to sell or not to sell. That is the question. Here on paragraph A, Mishnah says, one should not sell to idolaters a thing which is attached to the soil, like a tree or produce.
Which page
is it? It's on page 7, on section 4. But when severed, it may be sold. In other words, after the harvest is harvested, it's no longer part of the land, it could be sold. Rabbi Yehuda says, one may sell it on condition that it be severed. And as I could sell the produce when it's still here, but on condition that it eventually be severed. Otherwise, the sale would be invalid. Rabbi Yossi says, in the land of Israel, one may rent them houses, but not fields. This is the Mishnah. The Shulchan Aruch rules, one should not sell to idolaters anything which is is attached to the soil of Eretz Yisrael, for instance, a tree or a standing grain, but one may sell it on condition, may be severed, idolaters should do the severing. That is the Mishnah. Now, perhaps there would be grounds to say that the Muslim Arabs, who are monotheists, are not subject to the prohibition of selling the land to idolaters. I mean, that's the whole question, how you view Christians who believe in the Trinity. However, there's strong evidence to contend that a non-Jew status only changes through a formal conversion in a Beis Din to become a Ger Toshev, a resident Ger or sojourner, upon making a formal declaration before the judges to adhere to the Noahide laws and reject idolatry. Short of that, the non-Jew status is the same as any idol worshiper regards to living in Eretz Yisrael. In addition, the Rambam maintained that such a process only in effect during the temple period and not today, as we read here on the bottom of page 7, in paragraph B. When Israel is in control of the land, it's forbidden to let idolaters, i.e. non-Jews, live within our borders, even if it only be temporary, even be just as if he is just passing through to do business. He is only allowed to pass through our land if he formally accepts upon himself the 7 Noahide commandments, as it says in Scripture. They shall not be allowed a dwelling place in your land, which implies even temporarily. If he does formally accept upon himself the 7 Noahide laws, then he is a Ger Toshev. We only accept a non-Jew to be granted the status of Ger Toshav at a time when the Jubilee year is in force. If everyone is not in force, we only accept a non-Jew who wishes to be a Ger Tzedek, a complete convert. So it would seem, according to this, is part of the discussion, but according to this, it wouldn't help to sell to a Muslim. You're asking about to accept the Noahide law. This is a whole shiur in itself. But basically, I make a commitment to accept that I will fulfill them. In other words, and this is, if you've made that exception, then you are, we allow you to be in this land.
Changes
the status. He was now a Ger Toshav. And we're required to support him. And it's a whole different status. But short of that, if he does not make a commitment, he is of all the non-Jews of the world. That's all. Now, based on all the above, one can now appreciate the difficulties involved in finding a solution to allow working the fields on the seventh year. Despite the ill effect of letting the land be fallow, this is what the effect would have had on the settlement project. The material here is too much for only one lecture, and we hope to continue next year. However, for the next part of this lecture, I'd like to share with you some of the historical drama connected with the Shemitah of 1888 to 1889. Much of these same issues face Eretz Yisrael today, and this issue is still the topic of much controversy. Now, at the end of 1887, the beginning of 1888, both in the secular leadership of the Chovei Tzia and the representative of the Baron Rothschild, fearing the devastation that would be caused by letting the land go fallow, they demanded the issuance of some sort of dispensation by the rabbis in order to enable the settlers to work the land. We know from a letter sent by Michael Erlanger of Paris to the head of the Chovei Tzion, Dr. Leon Pinsker, of his efforts, of Michael Erlanger's efforts to receive such a dispensation. The one they turned to was the foremost halachic authority in Russia at the time, Vissel Yochanan Spector, the chief rabbi of Kovno. Because of the many halachic difficulties involved, however, he was reluctant to issue a definitive ruling. In fact, on the 22nd of Kislev in 1887, Vissel Yochanan sent a letter addressed to the foremost rabbonim of Yerushalayim, Rav Shmuel Salant and Rav Yeshua Leib Diskin, to ask them for their opinion. In addition, he sought a copy of the work Shemen HaTov by a Sephardic scholar of Mordechai Rubio, who had been a Rav in Rosh Hashiva in Hebron. The Sefer, the book, was published in the year 1793. In that work, Rav Rubio argued that in a difficult situation involving Shemitah, one is allowed to make a temporary sale of one's land in Eretz Yisrael, such as for a period of 2 years. This sale, according to Rav Rubio, was equivalent to a permanent sale in regards to being considered as if it would be owned by a non-Jew in regards to the laws of Shemitah. And yet, according to Rav Rubio, since it would only be temporary, i.e. for a period of 2 years, won't be allowed to make such a sale, and it would not be in violation of the prohibition of selling a land to a non-Jew in Eretz Yisrael. Still and all, though, Rav Rubio did not allow a Jew to work such a land on the seventh year. There the question was that a Jew owned the land, had Arab workers, and there was a question there if he would not, if just the land go fallow, it would be terrible for the land itself. So what he planned to do was, what he allowed him to do is to sell it to that worker himself. For a period, so he would work the land and keep the produce. This was not a question of him. It was just a question of the land shouldn't get ruined. And on that, Rav Rubio allowed it to be sold for 2 years.
And the Arab would keep
it. It wasn't a question of working the land, for a Jew to work the land or get any benefit of it. It was a question, though, but still, you're not allowed to sell the land. And on that, he said it was only for 2 years, and it was written in the contract, and it would automatically go back to him at the end of 2 years. It was allowed. That was his... But still in all, Rubio did not allow a Jew to work such a land the seventh year. That wasn't the question. It was to work by non-Jews. Despite the pressure placed upon him by various factions, Rav Yitzchak Ochanan was still reluctant to issue a heter, a permanent dispensation. In order to facilitate the process and receive Rav Yitzchak Ofman as official sanction for such a sale, the beginning of 1888, three of the leading rabbis of the Chovei Tzion movement met together in Warsaw, as we now read here on page 8. Since the heter, again, this is brought in the work, this is a Sefer Merucha Shvius by Yaakov Chaim Dinkel. Since the heter dispensation to work on the seventh year had not reached the hands of the leadership of the Chovei Tzion, they impressed upon Rav Shmuel Molliver, the Av Bezna of Bialystok, the urgency of the matter. At the end of the month of Shvat, this 5-6-4, 1888, now the Shemitah had not begun yet, the Gaonim Rav Yisroel Yeshua Trunk of Kutno, Rav Shmuel Molliver of Bialystok, Rav Shmuel Zandvoort Klepfish of Warsaw, came together and after weighing the options and analyzing the subject matter, they found grounds to issue a heter dispensation according to specific guidelines because of a possible endangerment to life. So their really grounds was, like similar, basically, we find the Prabhu of Yanai allowed to work the lands of endangerment of life. It's not clear, but there was a possibility. They wouldn't have anything. These are relying on the produce. And this is a quote now from their heter. If we forbid them to plow the land and to improve the vineyards, the land will become despoiled and result in destruction of the colonies, God forbid. Many hundreds of souls will wither away through starvation, God forbid. Therefore, in order to preserve these souls and preserve the settlement of the land, bodily preservation, material preservation, we have issued a heter for the Shemitah year 5649, 1888-1889, to sell in the coming summer the fields and vineyards and all this related to working the soil to non-Jews, on condition that when they return back to them their deposit and a sum of money for their profit, that the non-Jews be obligated to return the fields, vineyards, and all that is related to them back to us. The actual text of this bill of sale should be written under the auspices and approval of the Basin of Yerushalayim. So really, it was a sale on condition. It wasn't. This is different than a two-year sale, by the way. A two-year sale is, that is yours, clearly, it's even conditional. It's for you for 2 years, and at the end of 2 years, automatically goes back to us. This is really saying it's sold on condition you return it back to us. If they don't return it back to us, then the whole sale is invalid. And perhaps if they don't give it back to us and the sale is invalid, then it comes out that they worked the land that belongs to Jews. So this was their heter. The service of Chonon was more in line with Rav Rubio. Continue on, it should be done only through the basin of your Shalayim, as they are the ones that qualified to answer their question regarding which forms of labors are permitted for them and which are forbidden, etc. All of the above is put into effect only for the year 5649 and not for Shemitahs in coming years, as then they will need a new heter dispensation, etc. However, all this is to be done only with the approval of Rav HaGoyim, the pride of generation, the crown of the Torah, master of Yisrael Chonon, may his lamp shine, the Av Bezna of Kovno. May Hashem speed bring our redemption, and we may observe all of the mitzvahs that relate to the land according to all the laws and its particulars. We hereby signing on this Thursday night, the Tafresh Memches, Terachem, Tzion, and they sign their names. If you notice, there is no mention in this part of the heter, which I quote from this work, Merachas HaShemitah, says regarding the nature of the work, identity of the workers, just simply the allowance of the sale of the land and any work to be done, though to be done, this is through the approval of the Beis Din. In fact, though Rav Molliver approved of having Jews work the land, actually did approve of Jews working on the land under these circumstances, whereas Rav Yeshua Trunk of Kotno was opposed, as we'll see in the coming lecture, Amir Tzashem. It seems, though, from my research, there was an additional clause in the agreement, which read, it should obviously be understood that those colonists who are men of means, who can afford to hire non-Jewish workers, should not themselves do work that is forbidden during the seventh year. But the poor people who are unable to hire workers may do the work themselves. Because they felt it was like Rabbi Yanai's case of the Arnono, that they felt that they're so poor, and they can't, they may starve to death. but only in accordance with the instruction of the Beis Din Yerushalayim will instruct them in any question that may arise. Unquote. This last clause would seem to leave the specific heter for a Jewish worker subject to of the Yerushalayim Beis Din, which we will see was not willing to issue such a dispensation. Now, having issued their own heter for a sale, subject to the approval of Rav Yitzchak Yochanan, Rav Yitzchak Yochanan was now placed in a situation where he couldn't be silent. As a result, shortly after, Rav Yitzchak Yochanan issued the following heter, the permit on which is on page 9. After having reviewed this statement, the following was the response of Rav Yitzchak Yochanan. One, if we don't try to find some solution in heter dispensation, so there is a distinct possibility that the land will become desolate, God forbid, and the colonies will become ruined. This touches upon the survival of hundreds of souls, and who knows, etc. You know, the Shah says, Higat L'Malchus. This is taken from the Purim. But basically is that here is a question, perhaps, of life and death. So again, it harks back to the echoes of Rav Yanai's Heter. Two, the land should be sold to Arabs. The goof of Paris, the legal title, all legal rights to its use for produce for a period of only 2 years. Again, according to him, it was not conditional, but it was given for 2 years. At the end of the time, the vineyards and fields should revert back to its owners. Three, the land should only be sold to Muslims, monotheists, and not Christians, Trinitarians. And again, this would be assuming the he laid in thing that perhaps, because he's hedging his best, that perhaps Arabs, since they're monotheists, perhaps even though they're not officially a Ger Toshev, still the law, perhaps, they would have a different stature. In other words, he's trying to make it the best possible solution under the circumstances. It should be unequivocally stated this is only for the year 5649 and not for coming Shemitahs, as the issuing of any future dispensation would have to be thoroughly researched and depending upon changing circumstances. And Hashem help us that we need not have any further dispensation. We'll be able to keep the Shemitahs as specified in the Torah. As a proof of my authorship, I hereby affix my signature on this Wednesday, the 3rd of Avdor, 5648. In Kovno, as you saw on Inspector. But then he adds a P.S. The text of the bill of sale should be written by the Beis Din of Yerushalayim, subject to their approval, as the above mentioned honored Gaonim have written. As you see clearly, Rav Yitzchak Yochanan made use of the ruling of Mordechai Rubio. And again, so if you notice, Rav Yitzchak Yochanan had not made any mention of the identity of the workers on the seventh year. For all you know from the text, the non-Jews would buy the land, would supply, the non-Jew would supply his own non-Jewish workers during that year. He only dealt with selling the land. This would ensure that the land remained tended to and productive, thus not ruining the land. How the settlers would be employed or supported that year is left unsaid. However, since his heter's dispensation was an approval of the psak, the rule of the three rabbonim, it was also interpreted as a heter for Jewish workers as well. Now, the secular members of the Chovetzian, as well as those close to Baron Rothschild, understood this heter permit to allow the Jewish workers to continue working on without any reservations, as if nothing had occurred. The following is a news bulletin issued by the secular-leaning Hebrew-language periodical Hamelitz. This is at the top of page 10. This moment, we have received the following good news from our agent in Bialystok, Mr. Clementinovsky, dated this past Motzoi Shabbos, the Saturday night, the 6th of Adar, which we're quickly presenting to our readers. A heter dispensation in regards to the Shemitah year in our Holy Land was issued by the following prestigious Gaonim, Rav Yitzchak Yochanan Kovno, Shmuel Molivar Bialystok, Rav Yeshua of Kotno, this is Andrew Zanvil, this is of Warsaw, Shmuel Zanvil Klepfish. May they live a long, productive life. The last three named Gaonim assembled together the behest of Shmuel Molivar and the Gaon Rav Yitzchak Yochanan sent his halachic rulings to a Gaon Rav Shmuel Molivar at the end of this week. They will quickly make known this ruling to the colonists in our Holy Land and also to representatives in Paris. After publishing these facts, we feel that further discussion regards to Shemitah is unnecessary. No longer publish the various responses, letters to the editors that we received concerning this issue. According to the mailers, they thought it just a finished thing. It seems, though, that Michael Erlanger, the Baron's close associate, had the same impression, that it's just finished. As a result, he was very opposed to those settlers who worked the Baron's lands to rest on the seventh year. The following is a letter sent by Mr. Erlanger to Dr. Leon Pinsker, the secular leader of the Chovvetzian movement in Russia. Quote, I don't know how the Kals will act regarding Shemitah. 6 or 8 months ago, we, Ms. Erlanger, Michael Erlanger, Rav Tzadik Khan, wrote to Rav Yitzchak Ochanan Spector and Shmuel Mulliver. After serious deliberation, they ruled that working the soil was permissible if the land didn't belong to Jews. Those Kals who want to work may proceed in good conscience. If people still don't want to work, they are free to cease working, but they will not receive a special subsidy in order to observe Shemitah. They understood that Rav Shmuel Mulliver's heter, and together with Yitzchak Ochanan Smith, that as long as they sell it to the non-Jew, then the colonists can continue on as they've done the year before. This is how we understood this. So they have a heter and they can keep on going.
Uh-huh, but the question was who the workers could be.
The question in as a scholar would be who the workers would be. But in his eyes, in Michael Erlanger's eyes, it was settled. The colonists can keep on working without any reservation, period.
As long as the land is sold to the average for 2 years.
That's right. And it was, eventually it was.
According to the directions of the Beis Din of Yerushalayim, right?
That was Rav Yitzchak Ochanan's heter. But in Michael Erlanger's, it's a finished thing, and that's all. Forget the Beis Din of Yerushalayim. In his mind, he wasn't... He's not a Talmud Chacham. He just saw this. He saw what he wanted, and that's what it is. If people don't want to work, they're free to cease, but don't accept any money from us. The ruling of the rabbis have been published and posted in these colonies. So in his mind, it was a finished thing. Now, a few months after the heter was issued, the rabbi of Yerushalayim issued their own ruling, strictly prohibiting any form of work on the land. Since the ruling itself is quite lengthy, we only quoting now the letter written by Rav Shmuel Lev Diskin and Rav Shmuel Salant as an addendum to the ruling of Yerushalayim's Beis Din, which was signed by 17 Rabbonim. So I just want to quote over here on page 10. This is the 20th day of the month of Iyar, 5648. Because the year of Shemitah is drawing near, i.e. the year 5649, 1888 to 1889, may it be a source of blessing. We are hereby informing our brethren who live in the colonies, there's absolutely no heter grounds for dispensation to plow, seed, harvest, or plant, whether it be done by oneself or through a non-Jew. The only exception is regarding the husbandry of trees, whose measures to preserve the trees are allowed by the Talmudic law. Those you can do something, just don't let them die. There's not a question of produce, it's not a question of productivity, just do whatever it makes so the tree shouldn't die, that's allowed. Regarding the exact details of this dispensation, one should be guided by the Gaonim of Yerushalayim. We are supportive and most certain that resting the earth will be a cause of blessing. There's no need to inform them of the severe punishment that results in violating the Shemitah and the reward that one receives for keeping in accordance with Halacha, for it is common knowledge to anyone as a firm grounding in Torah. It is our firm belief that those who have bent their ears to hear the Torah of Hashem as mitzvahs will also do so now. May you all merit in the coming of the righteous Redeemer soon in our days. Amen. Because of the time, we'll have to stop right now. We'll be continuing Mirtz Hashem the following year.
So they basically show total disregard for the dispensation from Europe?
Yes, they show total disregard for the dispensation of Europe. And they felt they're on the spot, and they know better, and they didn't feel it was a question of life or death, and they felt that the allowance was only be allowed in such an emergency to allow for all of these, allowing on a minority opinion, and they felt it was not worthwhile. Maybe let me just quote here, on the top of page 11, after again, when you're dealing with a community of people, a world community of Jews, as you know well in the political scene, when things are issued, there's all kinds of questions. What was the motivation? And there was a rumor that the reason the Beis Din of Yerushalayim and Shmuel Salant and Shulei Diskin were opposed to giving a heter is they really wanted to see the settlement project to fail. That was the rumor. You see, in the political thing is always rumors. And it wasn't that they felt that there were no grounds in halacha. They just used this as a means to destroy the whole settlement project because they saw that eventually, maybe, and they, you know, the Gemara says, Chacham Odef Minavi, a wise man is greater than a prophet. They saw what the end would be. Eventually, is through the whole settlement project, Israel became, the land became a secular state. And they saw this, and that's why they let it just kill it in its infancy. That was the rumor. So to dispel that rumor, this was a letter written by Rav Goyen, Rav Mordechai Gimpel Yaffa. He had been the Rav in Rozhny. He was now, at the time he wrote this, he had moved to Eretz Yisrael, and he was in the city of Yahud, which is not far from Petach Tikva, that had been created by the farmers of Petach Tikva when, because of the malaria, that they had to go south and created this village, this town of Yahud. He was the Rav there. But he was very in favor of the whole settlement project. And he was very much involved in the Chovetz Chaim, and he was very respected as a tremendous goyim. In fact, because of his behest, initially, as it says, Vivichil Mechel Pines, even though he was much more of a, you know, familiar or appreciated with those with more secular leanings, was adamant that they should keep the Biluim, who were secular, who themselves were secularly, their whole approach was secular. He forbade them from working the land.
He forbade the
Biluim to work, except there was such pressure that was put on them, and they told them to not give them any money, whatever it is, that later on in the middle of the year they started working the land again. The Biluim. But basically, and it was really through the influence of this sort of Mordechai Gimpel Yaffa. It was also through his influence that the settlers in Ekron, which are these pious farmers, says, also did not work the land, despite all of the pressure given to them by the barren supervisors. But this is a letter written just to give you a sense of. You should know that the Rabban of Yerushalayim only forbade working in the fields during the seventh year because that was their true opinion. There's no room for a valid dispensation, which is also opinion of many of the Gaonim outside of Eretz Yisrael who agree with them, especially so since they in Yerushalayim live nearby and were kept informed about the situation by a great number of the colonists. They were told that on the contrary, the land needed to rest. In other words, it kept on being, land needs to rest just simply because it takes all the nutrients of the land. That's where when it grows, the weeds that grow and they're plowed in eventually, that they give sustenance to the land. Most certainly there wasn't a fear of endangerment to life if they didn't work that year. They falsely called out at the top of their voice that keeping the laws of the seventh year may well cause the loss of life, which is the reason they were Gaonim outside of Eretz Yisrael, who, because they lived far away and were not able to see the situation that truly was, were lenient in some regard. So this is a letter that he wrote. Emet Hashem will have to leave the rest of this. It is a very interesting chapter in our history, and it really reverberates to this day. This concludes this year's lecture series, The Return to Zion, Part 2. Amir Tashem, in the coming years, continue the saga of the great Mesiris Nefesh, self-sacrifice that went to make Eretz Yisrael the center, the yeshiva of the population center of the Jewish world, also the center of Torah and Yiddishkeit that it is today. At the time that we're speaking of, most Jews lived outside of Eretz Yisrael, and most Gaonim, most great Torah scholars lived outside of Eretz Yisrael. So Baruch Hashem, this lecture also marks the end of our 25th season, our silver anniversary. We began in the fall of 1992. As in the past, I'd like to take this opportunity to thank Dr. Mark Blumenkel for all of his efforts. Without his continuing efforts, this lecture series would not have been possible. I'd also like to thank Mrs. Rabinowitz for graciously helping us out. A special thanks to Rabbi Michael Cohen and the Young Israel Volk Park for being such gracious hosts. And a special thanks to Mr. Jerry Eisen for making sure that everything ran so smoothly. Thank you for all coming, and I hope to see you next season. A gut avach and a gut gebench to yar. Now, are there any questions? Let's see, Mishulam.
Would the Goyim and the rabbis, do they all pro or against the settlement?
So you're asking about the settlement, and on the whole, they were for the settlement. Most of them were for the settlement. They feel it would provide an income for many Jews. It would also provide a refuge for many Jews who were suffering outside of Eretz Yisrael because of the pogroms. They were for the vast majority were for it. However, that they wanted to make sure that it was based on the guidelines of the Torah. Okay.
The question I have is, the original Shiloh was from a person living in Israel who went to Europe, the Haskarabon in Europe.
What you're asking about
the
this versus the Rabbanim in Europe
tell him just to go back to Israel to have their answer.
Yeah, so you're asking why are they the ones who answer this question?
Yeah. And then part two of that question is, you had Afrei Rabbi Mahatis, you had two Rabbanim of the Shmuel Mahalalim, and you had the other Rav who said they had their.
You're asking about the Bezna Akharab Mahajgraf, the majority. Regarding the first question is, this was a question of, this was the Chovah Beitzion. This was a Russian movement. And therefore they felt they're the ones who are supporting it, they're the ones who are sending the people there. They felt themselves qualified to answer this question, and they felt that they were the ones who could answer this question. Regarding the Akharab Lahatas is, this was not just a question of a Bezdin, that a question of did he borrow the money, did he pay it back, or didn't pay it back. This is a major thing. You really have to ask all the Goyim in the world. In fact, one of the criticisms was, of the Yitzchak Spector is, there are other great Goyim here. In fact, the majority of the other great Goyim were opposed to this. So it's not a question they come to a Bezdin and we're just going to deal with this. This is a major, major issue, and you have to get the entire Torah world to get involved in this.
Four questions. First,
wait a minute. This is not. Wait, you're jumping the gun here, you know.
Why? You said they didn't do Shemitah for 2,000 years, so no Jew worked the land at all over the 2,000-year period?
So you're asking about they didn't work the first question about the... I'm going to take a question by question.
Okay.
By the fourth question, I'll forget the first question. 2,000 years, first of all, is a guzma. It's an exaggeration. And they see the time they worked, the time of Rabbi Yanai, the time there were people working the land by... Reish Lakish, right, which was in the 3rd century, and they were in the 19th century. So you subtract 3 from 19, right? So you get 16. So it's not 2,000 years in any case. But eventually the land became depleted, and the Jews, there are very few Jews left in Eretz Yisrael because of all of the. Once it became Christian, it became very difficult for Jews b'chlal to be in Eretz Yisrael. And eventually, Jews really were not involved, and it was very little farming. And the population, as we went through the earlier lectures, it was very small. So it was only really now that it was beginning again to blossom.
And then you said that Josephus said that all the people paid tribute for Jerusalem except for the people in Yaakov. Why not?
Yeah, I'm not sure that had to do with that, say, a particular thing with the Roman government.
Oh. why 2 years? Why sell it for 2 years? Why not a year or maybe a year and 2 days so you have one day on each side of...
Yeah, I think the 2 years is not... I think it was just for... It doesn't have to... You're asking why to sell for 2 years. It doesn't have to be 2 years. But it's enough time because there's a prohibition of preparing the land beforehand and you give enough time afterwards. So he wanted just to cover the... You know, to cover his bases.
And then, thank you. And then finally, what the Rebbe of Yerushalayim basically said was kind of what I was thinking, and it didn't seem to be addressed by the Rebbe in Europe, which is that Shemitah is supposed to be a positive thing, that it's going to help the people there, and the land and the people. And they seem to say that it could be a cause for people to die. Now, in the Roman times, you had people who were taking tributes. Okay, there, you know, I can see the life and death situation, but when it comes to the land, I'm sure there was a justification, but I didn't see it here.
Yeah, so you're asking about, from what seems to be here, you don't see sufficient justification for the sale.
I don't question whether they're sufficient or not, but I didn't see what they were saying in there.
Yeah, in their opinion, you know, of the Rabbonim of Yassim, about the justification of the sale, is that to them it seemed that the... The settlement program was not paying for itself yet. In fact, without the baron's help, they really couldn't make it. If the baron, truly the underlying thing, if the baron wouldn't help them, they would be without anything. And they were not members of the Chalukah. The Chalukah was a specific fund and it was given out. These people were not members of the Chalukah either. And in fact, the majority of the farmers did not follow the ruling of Reb Mulliver and worked the land as it would worked on the previous years without any consideration of it being Shemitah. Only a very small minority, the Jews in Ekron, there were some Jews in Petach Tikva, who kept the Shemitah. The most didn't. And they had the hardest time, and they were near starvation. And there was a fund that was collected, traded for them, that really did not pan out. And really, there were considerations. So it was really, I mean, the truth was, again, you know, historians speak about this, that the Shmuel Salant and those of Bezdin were confident that those people who did not work, their funds would be available for them. They didn't think, A, that the baron would stop funding them, which he did, and B, that he thought that the Jews from Europe would help them out. Neither was the case. Probably the Jews in Europe felt, listen, there was a heter, and that was that. And the baron said, listen, there's a heter, so I'm not supporting them. So it came out that they were near starvation. So there really was there was, because of the situation, had the baron been willing, they wouldn't have starved. But the baron really, part of the whole idea, the impetus of at least the secular members of the Chov of Etzion, was the fact is that they despised the whole idea of chalukah, of charity. It was degrading. The Jews should be self-supporting. And this really went against it. So they did everything to make sure that they are not supported by charity.
The Lubavitcher Rebbe of that time, whoever he was,
you're asking. I'm not. You're asking what would have been the view of the Lubavitcher Rebbe during that period of time. I'm not aware of that. I don't know. This is really a halakhic question, really about this. So I don't know what his opinion would be. I just know in a later event, which we're going to cover, that he was very much opposed to the whole Zionist project, which was really run by secularists. He was very much opposed to it, and the Mirza Shem will quote from his writings about that. But regarding this particular, I don't know. Okay. A good tavach and a good geben shteyer.